Father, we praise you for what you're doing. Sometimes our world is pretty small, just as far as we can see. But you see all, and you're working, your hands are working all over this place through your people. I thank you for Jesse down in Mexico. I thank you for Kevin in Kenya. I thank you for Dane in Afghanistan. I thank you for all that you're doing. For Dean Collars, he works in South America as well as Africa. And I thank you, Lord, that as we enter into the community of faith, we enter into a worldwide community. And there's such opportunity as we seek to spread the word of the gospel here locally, but also around the world. So bless us and help us. Help us to know how to do that. Help us to know how and when to raise money and where the money should go. Help us to partner with these missionaries so that they're not alone, but they're unified with the church worldwide. Bless us, Father, and use us to your glory. And Lord, as this Tuesday is Election Day, we pray a very special prayer for this nation. We pray that you'd bless us, you'd help the Church of Jesus Christ to stand and be the Church of Jesus Christ. You'd help your people to vote according to your principles, and you would help us to steer this nation back towards godliness and repentance. Bless us, Father, please. Bless this nation. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for the word this morning. I pray that you would use me in a mighty way to proclaim your word, and as we go together as a church and have a good time, I pray that you would protect us and keep us from injury and harm. Just help us to laugh and have fun and just praise Jesus. So bless us this morning through your word, and all this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we're leaving the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to present a topical message, a message on a very special topic, and the topic is voting. How many have already voted? Many. Well, Tuesday is the day, Super Tuesday, the day where it's Election Day. And I know many of us have already voted, but several folks in the church came to me and asked me to speak on this topic, and I probably wouldn't have done it otherwise, but when they asked me, it really made me got me to sit down and think, and think, what would I talk about? And it's really been a blessing to put this message together. And really, this message is perfect because it grows naturally out of last week's message. If you weren't here last week, you can pick a copy up in the foyer, but last week I spoke about God's will versus. God's will versus our will. God's way versus the world's way. God's style of leadership versus our style of leadership. And if we claim to be people of God, then we need to seek to live godly and righteous lives. If we claim to be people of faith, then we need to put our money where our mouth is and live faithfully, even when, especially when, we step into the voter's box. I mean, if we claim to be Christians, we need to vote like a Christian. I mean, God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. God does not stoop down and enter into his creation in order to choose sides, to choose whom he's going to follow, to choose ideologies. He's the creator. He's the sovereign creator of this universe. He's the king. And as we seek to follow God, we step up to follow him. We seek to live according to his ideology, according to his principles, being obedient to his commands. I mean, as Christians, we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a theocracy where God is king, and we are obedient to our king, now and forevermore, quoth the preacher. May we be like the world, nevermore, quoth the preacher. So we're not Democrats, we're not Republicans, nor are we libertarians or literal constitutionalists. We're not Tea Partiers. We're Christians, man. We're Christians. And Christianity doesn't dumb down and mix with man-centered ideals. We seek God's. God's ideals. We live in this world, but we're no longer of this world, quoth the preacher. So let me quickly start by talking about a movie. A movie that I love. The movie is entitled Kingdom of Heaven, directed by Ridley Scott and starring Orlando Bloom. In the setting of this movie, Well, the setting of this movie is during the Crusades. The Christians have Jerusalem, and the Muslims are marching against Jerusalem, trying to conquer it in the name of Muhammad. And at the beginning of the movie, there's a young blacksmith who finds that he's the illegitimate son of a knight. And through a set of circumstances, he follows his father on crusade to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, he learns how to fight, and he learns the values and characteristics of knighthood. And his father dies. His father dies before he reaches Jerusalem, but on his deathbed, basically, he knights his son by the name, by the way, whose name is Balian. He knights Balian, and Balian takes the oath of knighthood, which is this: be without fear in the face of your enemies. Be brave and upright so that God may love thee. Always speak the truth, even if it leads to your death. Safeguard the helpless and do no wrong. This is your oath. Whack! And that's so you don't forget it. And Balian truly lives by this oath. I mean, he's a knight. He's a knight. Among all these knights, there's one who acts like one. Among these so-called self-proclaimed Christians, there's one that really seeks to be faithful. Amongst the treachery and the pride and the lust and the murder and the backstabbing, there's one man who rose to the top because he lived according to ideals that were larger than himself. Balian was a knight, and he fought for God's people. There's a scene in the movie where Balian is asked to do something in order to save lives, but in order to save lives, he has to perpetrate an act of villainy, and he refuses. And he's told, Jerusalem doesn't need a perfect knight. But Balian responded, no, it's a kingdom of conscience or nothing. It's a kingdom of conscience or nothing. I love that. Listen, Christians. We're disciples of Christ Jesus. We are God's people. We are kingdom people who are to be living kingdom lives. I mean, we have a choice as to many things, and then we have to live with the consequences of our choices. Those we have no choice over. And God's kingdom is a reality, even though Jesus Christ isn't physically sitting as king over this earth yet. The kingdom of heaven is a reality as we live and serve and are obedient to our King, King Jesus and our Father in heaven. And God's kingdom may be many things, but at the very least, it's a kingdom of conscience or nothing, as the Holy Spirit pricks us and prods us and pushes us to act in the name of Jesus. As Christians, we don't just have a right to vote. We have a responsibility to vote according to God's kingdom principles, voting God's way with a clear conscience as we live as kingdom people. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's in your Old Testament, towards the front of your Bible. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. If you see Kings or Chronicles, you've gone too far. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in this message, we're going to have three points. We're going to talk about the people's choice. We're going to talk about God's choice. And we're going to talk about your responsibility as a disciple. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people's choice, God's choice, and your responsibility as a disciple of Christ Jesus. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, as this week, for those of you who haven't voted and you go and vote, remember that we've given ourselves to Jesus. We're no longer our own. We don't vote our way, we vote His way, because His way is the only way that matters. It's His way or no way. It's His way or no stinking way. We're going to be looking at various scriptures, so we'll just jump right into our first point. The people's choice. The people's choice, what we want. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We have a choice when it comes to the future of this nation, and we voice our choice when we vote. Our nation is built upon a promise. The promise is the pursuit of happiness. In this country, in the United States, we have the right to pursue happiness. And how is happiness found? Doing it my way, man. Doing it our way. I did it my way. Because I know what's best for me. I know what makes me happy. I mean, the momentary rush of sin, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? I mean, we live for the moment, never giving thought about the consequences in the future. Sure, we'll spend $1 billion today. We'll worry about our trillion-dollar deficit tomorrow. Let's live for today. We know what's best for us. And we take no heed of the consequences. And as a result, we have broken marriages and broken lives and a broken nation and rampant immorality. I mean, read Romans 1. It's all spelled out for us. And we think we know what we want collectively, but history proves otherwise. I mean, we have the right to pursue happiness, do things our way, or you can have the argument that my teenager has. Well, everyone else is doing it. We want what everyone else has. We want what everyone else is doing because it must be good because they're doing it. Well, that's not the case either. 1 Samuel chapter 8. At this point in the history of Israel, the Israelites are God's people and God is their king, but that's not good enough. They want a physical king. They want a man to rule over them because that's what the other nations have. Let me read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So basically, they went into politics. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, and so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." He says, you know what, Samuel, give them what they want. They want a king, give them a king. Give them exactly what they want, but warn them first and be explicit. Warn them. And he goes on to warn them. He says, you know what, you want a king? You know what a king is going to do? He's going to take the best of everything you got. He's going to take your best land. He's going to take your best animals. He's going to take your daughters for his harem, and he's going to take your sons for his army. You know what, he's going to take everything. That's what you want. You got it. And then in verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Whew. Let's change a word there. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the president you have elected, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Come on, man. Are you hearing this? God gave them exactly what they wanted. Exactly. Exactly. I mean, it's the perfect king in their eyes. I mean, this is the people's choice. You know the People's Choice Awards? This is the people's choice. Oh, man, he was good. He was perfect. Perfect in their eyes. I mean, this guy's name was Saul, and he was impressive looking. He was eye candy. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says of 1 Samuel, "He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than everyone else." Woo, this guy was good. Head taller than everyone else. He was impressive. He was without equal. He was without equal. That sounds great, doesn't it? Here's a question. Why are we always drawn to eye candy instead of true character? And they got just what they wanted. They got a tall, dark, handsome, lying, manipulating, wise in his own eyes, man who was disobedient and didn't serve the Lord. A manipulator. First of all, people collectively think they know what they want, but they don't. And secondly, we tend to choose leaders according to their level on the eye candiness gauge, but only God knows the heart. They may look good, but only God knows their heart. And you know what? God gave them exactly what they wanted. Ouch. Saul, the people's choice. The king over God's people. The king rejected God, rejected God's word, and as a result, God rejected him, and the people were forced to face the consequences of their choice. Saul was a self-centered liar. Again, we could call him a politician. God had given King Saul exact instructions on how to defeat the Amalekites. He didn't listen. He did it his way, and then he lied about it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." God told him to destroy everything and everybody, but he kept the best. And what did God say to Saul through Samuel? Let's keep reading it in 15 verses 22 and 23. It says, "Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the God, he has rejected you as king.'" And down in verse 26, Samuel said to him, "I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Now notice what Saul did in order for God to reject him. First, he did not obey. Second, he rejected the word of the Lord. He did not obey, and he rejected God's word. I mean, God will give us exactly what we want if we're not careful. God knows what's best for us. Why can't we just trust him? I mean, again, we're not Democrats, we're not Republicans, we're Christians, we're disciples of Jesus Christ, and as disciples of Jesus Christ, we live the way that Jesus tells us to live, and we vote by his principles and not our own. God has given us his word, the standard for our lives, right here in the Bible. Saul rejected God's word, and God rejected him. If this country rejects God's word, if this country refuses to obey, then we know what's going to happen. The exact same thing that happened to King Saul. This country will be tormented, it will die, it will pass into near obscurity, being a testimony or an example of what could have been. And this country, let me tell you, it's impressive. The United States is without equal. It stands a head taller than the other nations. Oh, it's wonderful eye candy. Everybody wants to be an American. How do you gauge the heart of America? By its votes? By its faith? It's not about the people's choice. It's about God's sovereign will. If this country is going to be blessed by God and prosper, we must choose God's way and not our own. We must choose God's way and not our own. Our first point, the people's choice. The people's choice brought rejection. The people's choice, what we want, brought rejection. Now we move to our second point, God's choice. God's choice, what he commands. Acts 13:22 says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" God chose David, and God rejected Saul. David was not the people's choice. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. It was God's choice. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 11, and 12, it says, "So he," Samuel, "asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.'" Why did God choose David? Because David had a heart for God and the things of God. And God knows our heart. I mean, again, why did God reject Saul? Because he disobeyed God and he rejected God's word. Why did God choose David? because he was a man after his own heart. What does that mean? Well, look back in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. He said, I found David, the son of Jesse, man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. Obedience. Obedience. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those hearts who are fully committed to him. David found a man whose heart was fully committed to him, and he chose him. God rejects peoples and nations that turn from him, but God chose David and blessed him. So if God chose David, then what is it about David that made him so special? I mean, if we seek God, if we want to be used by God and blessed by God, then all of a sudden it's important of the characteristics that make David a man after God's own heart, because it shows that we have to be more like David, that we have to be a people after God's own heart. So what does it mean? What made David a man after God's own heart? What made David a man after God's own heart? And there have probably been volumes and volumes written on this, but I'm going to try to keep it real simple. I've come up with the three C's of David's heart: contentedness, character, and commitment. Let's quickly talk about each one. What made David a man after God's own heart? First, contentedness. Contentedness. Young David was a shepherd. He was tending his family flocks out in the field. His father seemed to be a pretty well-to-do man in his community. His brothers that we know about were soldiers for King Saul. And David was just a little shepherd boy, and he seemed to be content where he was. Whether David was in the field looking after flocks, whether David was running errands for his father, whether David was bringing food to his brothers on the front line in the army, David seems to have been okay with his position. He seemed to be okay. I mean, it seems that David had no prideful ambition. Ambition is not a bad thing, but prideful ambition is basically what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's basically what makes the devil the devil. Prideful ambition. And David, through God's providence, would become King Saul's musician. And it seems that at that time, David was fine being the musician. And then through God's providence, he became Saul's armor bearer. And it seems like he was fine. He was content being Saul's armor bearer. I mean, we've been talking about the disciples and discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. And they're always jockeying for position and prestige. But we don't find David doing any jockeying. He's content. He's content. He's thankful to God, which is a testimony to his belief in God's sovereignty. David was content wherever he found himself. And you know what that means? David was content wherever he found himself. It means that he was content with God. Contentedness in the United States is nearly a fairy tale, even within the church. Contentedness, the first characteristic of David's heart. Second of all, character. Character. We can define character as the qualities that distinguish who we are and cause us to do what we do, our character. David was content. He was okay being on the sidelines, but what made his blood boil? What made him get off the sideline and get into the game? What spurred him to action? Well, God's name being disgraced. It seems that David was content being behind the scenes. It seems like he was content being on the sidelines. If he's the water boy, he's the water boy. He's fine. He's good with it. But he stood for God when no one else would. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 26 through 32 says, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, and this is a conversation that goes on among my children, this is brotherly love here. His big brother burned with anger and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You just came down here to watch the battle." And David says, "Well, now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." David wasn't seeking fame. He wasn't seeking glory. But he was not going to stand by and watch everybody do nothing for what he believed in most. God. They're the people of God. He was a man of God. He was going to stand for God no matter what the odds, you know? David put his life in peril. He stood against all odds. He was willing to die for something larger than himself, for God. David, in real life, is what Balian was in that movie, a champion who rose to the top and stood because he stood for godliness when no one else would. No one else. When God destroyed Sodom, he said, just show me one man to stand up, one man to stand in the gap, one man. David was that one man. And David did not back down against Goliath the giant because God is bigger than our biggest enemies. This is character. This is godly character, standing for what you believe in. But first, Christians, before we can stand for what we believe in, we have to know what we believe in. The first characteristic of David's heart that I'm mentioning this morning, contentedness. The second characteristic, character. The third characteristic is commitment. Commitment. And what I mean by commitment is faith, exclusive trust, commitment. The rejected king Saul chased David, the anointed king, for 20 years through the wilderness. 20 years of David running and hiding in caves and you know, trying to save himself. Saul wanted David dead at any and all costs. And David had opportunities to kill Saul, but he couldn't and he wouldn't. David was committed to God. He was faithful and he was going to let God work it out. He was going to let God work it out. So very quickly, let me say this. What's the difference between character and commitment here? Because you might say, well, then why did David step on the battlefield with Goliath if he had faith that God was going to work it out? There's a difference. There's the man with godly or woman with godly character stands for God even when no one else will. But when it came time for David to deal with another godly man, supposedly another person, bring it into our context in the church, another man who was anointed by God, he wasn't going to raise his hand against another Christian, so to speak. So he's going to let God take care of that. We stand against our enemies. We stand with our brothers and sisters, you see. David would not lift a hand against the one whom at one time was anointed by God. Let me read 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 7. After Samuel returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went to relieve himself. It's probably the burrito he had the night before. And David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day that the Lord spoke about, of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Just cutting off the corner of Saul's robe left David conscience-stricken. See, the kingdom of God is many things, but at the very least, it's a kingdom of conscience or nothing. David wasn't just a subject of the king, he was a subject of the King of Kings. And he had faith. He was committed to let God do things his way instead of David trying to do it his own way and messing everything up. And his conscience reminded him of that. So in David, we find a man after God's own heart. We find a man who had content. He was content with God. We find a man of godly character, and that godly character was exemplified through his life as he stood for God when no one else would. We find a man who is faithful and committed to God, committed to God's way rather than his own way. But David was also a man after God's own heart because he loved God's word. I mean, why do you think he was able to do what he did and be who he was and believe what he did? Because he spent time with and in and memorizing Scripture. In fact, as you know, David wrote Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 47 and 48, David's own words. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. If you love God, you will love his word. If you love God, you will love his words to us. That's not an option. If you love God and you love his word, you'll seek to obey. Our first point, the people's choice. What they wanted. A man who was disobedient and rejected God's word, God rejected him. Our second point, God's choice. Who did God choose? A man after his own heart. And this leads us to our third point, which is your responsibility as a disciple. Your responsibility as a disciple. See, our choice as disciples of Jesus Christ is more of a responsibility than a real choice. I mean, Paul talks about the fact that we were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to Christ. We really don't have a choice. We have a responsibility. I mean, for us, it's God's way or no way. It's God's way or no stinking way. I mean, we don't know what's best for us, but God does. And he tells us. He tells us what's good and what's evil. He tells us what's right and wrong. He tells us what's moral and immoral. He tells us what's of God and what's of Satan. He tells us. He tells us in Scripture, his word, our daily bread. We don't have to guess. Why did God reject Saul? Because Saul rejected his word and refused to obey. Why did God choose and bless David? Because David had a heart for God and the things of God, and he did obey. What will it take for God to reject the United States? All it takes is us rejecting God's word and choosing to disobey. What will it take for God to bless the United States? A heart transplant. A heart transplant, which comes at salvation. Last week, I mentioned that God's motive for all he's doing is salvation, that Jesus' motive for going to the cross and dying in agony for you and for me was salvation through our faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation. We will never truly accept the things of God until we are people after his own heart, having a heart transplant, which comes by being reborn and regenerated by God's Spirit at the moment of our salvation when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. A faithless, godless nation will never choose God's word and will never choose to obey. There's only one way that God will bless this nation is if we turn to him. As Christians, God's people living as kingdom people in God's kingdom, we are subjects of the king and we live according to his principles, kingdom principles. And we have a responsibility to vote, steering this nation toward godliness. So when it comes to voting, if you haven't already, this Tuesday, we don't have a choice. We have a responsibility to vote according to God's kingdom principles. We vote after his own heart. And how do we know what God wants? How do we know what his heart is? Because he told us in the book that we love. And you might be thinking, oh, wait a second, Pastor, you're getting mighty close. You're toeing the line. You can't tell me how to vote. You know what? I'm not telling you how to vote. God is. God is. And you know what? You can reject him to your peril, or you can choose him and find blessing. I'm not telling you how to vote. God is. And I'm just reminding you and reinforcing that truth in your mind, Christians. When it comes to voting, we don't have a choice. We have a responsibility to represent God's kingdom, voting according to our kingdom conscience, which is a clear conscience. Let me give you three quick examples. Three quick examples. Abortion. Abortion. God is pro-life, you see. Everything that God is about is life. In the very beginning, he formed the dirt. That's what we are, dirt. And he blew into the nostrils of the man he formed, and there was life. There's life. God sacrificed his son, Jesus, so there would be life. This whole Christian thing, this whole book is about life. It's about eternal life. It's no secret. I mean, the Sixth Commandment says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. I looked through this whole book, and I didn't find one commandment which said, you shall not deny a woman her right to choose. Sorry, ladies, it's not there. Ladies, when it comes to murder, you don't have the right to choose, only the responsibility to obey. Proverbs 6:17, in the list of things that God hates, he says that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. God hates abortion. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say, amen, brother. Some want to believe that a fetus isn't really a human being. That's bull, man. Isaiah 49:1 says, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Pro-choice? Man, we don't have a choice. We have a responsibility to vote against abortion and murder. You know, in my message last week, I told you that God serves and gives. Service is love made tangible. Giving is the very character of God. That's what Jesus did. That's what Father God has done. He serves and gives. Murder? Abortion? That's taking. That's what the devil does. The two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't kill. Now I could keep going and going, but you get my drift. I mean, how can a Christian be pro-choice? Because they follow in the footsteps of Saul, a man that God rejected. Abortion. Number two, same-sex marriage. God's design for marriage, according to his divine will and his divine word, is one man with one woman for life. I mean, Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, for this reason a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In Ephesians 5, 23, God gives us his hierarchy of leadership according to the created order. He says that a husband will be head over his wife, and Jesus will be head over his husband, over the husband. So we know who the head is between Adam and Eve, but who's the head between Adam and Steve? I mean, this is not God's design. It wasn't meant to be. Homosexuality is an abomination and a sin. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 21. The devil wants to destroy this nation by attacking it at the very root level, which is the family. The family. We don't have a choice. We have a responsibility to vote against same-sex marriage as we steer this country toward godliness. Number three, Israel. Israel. God chose Israel to be his people, not the United States. The pilgrims weren't the new Israelites coming to the promised land. In the greater scheme of things, we are Gentiles who make up the church through our faith in Jesus Christ. We are not Jews by blood or lineage. The Jews may have been put on the back burner for a time because of their rebellion and sin, but they are still God's chosen people, and they will be used mightily by God in the future. And all who turn against the nation of Israel will be cursed, and it will not go good for them. I could list many verses here, but one, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now let me leave the word for one moment and give you my opinion. In my opinion, our current president has not and does not stand with Israel. Then how? Then God cannot and will not stand with us. You get it? I have these voter guides that I got from the American Family Association, a Christian organization that I trust, or I wouldn't have them here. In fact, you can go to, I think, afaaction.org, and they rate all of the politicians across the country according to Christian values. And according to this, our current president is for same-sex marriage, and he's for abortion on demand. And as far as I'm concerned, he stands against Israel. And you know what that means? It means we don't have a choice. We have a responsibility. And these are just a few examples. I could give many more. I know things are more complicated than just black and white objectivity. I mean, what if one candidate stands for one good thing and two bad things? I mean, what if we have to choose between the best of two evils, between two Sauls? What do we do? Well, we pray. We vote according to our understanding of God's word as we allow the Spirit to lead us. And then we go vote. We go vote according to our kingdom conscience and pray that we leave and can live with a clear conscience. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you know, so these things you mentioned, they're kind of moral issues, but there are other important issues out there. What about foreign policy or the economy or the deficit or the unemployed? Let me tell you something. Christianity equals morality. This is where we start. We start with the moral issues, because if we choose to be an immoral nation, God's not going to bless anything we do. Nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to work. The only way that we can work it out is through God's blessing, and the only way God's going to bless us is if we choose to be moral, kingdom people, living in the kingdom of heaven, you see. So again, disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't have a choice. We have a responsibility to steer this nation toward God through the way we vote. We can do it several ways. I mean, we steer this nation towards God by our lifestyles and by our passions as we get involved, volunteering in our community and evangelism and discipleship and missions and everything. But come on, voting is an important way. It's not about your way, it's about His way. I mean, do you want God to bless this nation? Then you know what to do, because God rejects those that reject His word. And God rejects those who are disobedient. And let me tell you, that sounds a lot like the USA in 2012. But we can still make a difference. We can still steer this nation toward God, toward godliness. We can still steer this nation toward blessedness and acceptance in morality, and we do it by voting. The world is in desperate need of more Davids. The world is in desperate need of some Baalians. The world is in desperate need of you, Church of Jesus Christ, to stand up and be the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't care if your voter's card labels you a Republican or a Democrat. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. We're kingdom people who should be living and voting according to Christian principles, living and voting according to God's own heart. The kingdom of heaven may be many, many things, but at the very least, it's a kingdom of conscience or nothing. So go, Christians, go, disciples of Jesus Christ, and vote according to your knowledge of the word, vote according to your faith, vote according to your love for Jesus, vote according to your kingdom conscience, because I'll say it one more time. The kingdom of heaven may be many things, but at the very least, it's a kingdom of conscience or nothing. I close with Psalm Chapter 33, verse 12, and then verses 18 through 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Amen. As the praise team comes up, many of us have already voted. So what can we still do before Tuesday? We can pray. I put a prayer sign up sheet out here, and I'm asking our church to pray between 6:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. for the elections and for this nation, for God not to reject us. So as you leave, just put your name in a half-hour slot, and during that half-hour slot of your choosing, I'm asking you to read Romans 13, talks about the role of government and our hope for the future, and pray. Read Romans 13 and pray. That's 12 hours, so maybe there's 24 slots. We got 100 plus people here. We can do that. This church can pray nonstop for 12 hours. That God would bless and save our nation. And we know there's only one way He's going to bless it. If we accept His word and obey His commands. If there's any special needs or prayer that I can pray for you, please come up. And I'll be happy to do that.